session here on understanding Genesis. This will be kind of a summary of what we've covered so far, but I think with some practical application here. There are some problems in the world today. Would you agree with that? There's some problems in the world. What I want to do in this final session is give you the solution to all the world's problems. And I think that, yeah. And there is a connection to Genesis. Because if you think about it, all the world's problems are when people have decided that they're not going to do what the Bible says, they're going to do it a different way. Every time. Every problem, directly or indirectly, can be traced back to a broken law of God. And who's sinning? We understand that. The person who is hurt is not always the person who's sinning. We understand that. We understand that. But sin is the reason why we have problems in the world today. And why is it that people are sinning? Well, we have that sin nature that goes back to Genesis. But I want you to consider our nation in particular, the United States of America. And of course, we have a wonderful Christian heritage in this nation. We have the most churches and seminaries of any nation, the most Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian radio and television. For all of these Christian resources, would you say as a nation, are we becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Yeah, everywhere I go, people say that. How is it that this nation, founded on Christian principles, founded primarily by Christians, how is it that we're becoming a pagan nation? What's going on? And what does it have to do with Genesis? And the answer is it has a lot to do with Genesis. Because you see, what's happened in our culture is people have lost confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Now, there are some people who would say, well, you know, there's some good morality in here, or it contains God's Word, but, you know, it's got errors in it. And what is the most attacked and ridiculed aspect of the Bible, the most ridiculed book of the Bible, would have to be Genesis. That's the place where people say, well, yeah, I mean, maybe King David lived. There's some archaeological evidence for that. But there's no way that God created, certainly not in 6 days. Genesis is the place where people begin questioning God's word. They begin doubting it and saying, no, we're not going to do what the Bible says. That's a book of fairy tales. See, the real issue behind all of these problems that we have in society today is the same issue that's behind the creation versus evolution controversy. It's really an issue of God's word versus man's word. When there is a conflict between what God says and what men say, who are you going to go with? What is your standard, the standard by which you judge something to be true? I remember talking to a guy one time and about the Bible, and he was kind of believed the Bible. He says, yeah, the Bible's pretty good after Genesis. And just that comment alone, it made me think, by what standard is he judging the Bible? How does he know it passes, but this book doesn't? He was there. By what standard is he saying, yes, this book passes, but this book doesn't? You see, the Bible, if it really is the Word of God, it ought to be the standard by which we judge everything else. It really should be what it's all about. I want to suggest to you that the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis is the root of the decline of Christian America. People have begun to say, no, not the Bible. And they think that because they think it's been disproved by science and they think it's been disproved in Genesis. That's where it all begins. It doesn't end there. But that's where it begins. And ironically, historically, that is where it's in Genesis where human beings first began doubting God's word. God said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Adam and Eve, they did a little experiment, right? They decided, no, that God's word isn't good enough. We're going to determine truth for ourselves. And we've inherited that nature from them. Now, they found out that God was right. They're dead now. God was right. There's no doubt about that. The question is, by what standard are we going to judge truth claims? By God's or by our own? That's really what it comes down to. What is the ultimate standard? Now, it used to be because of our Christian heritage in this nation, even people who were non-believers would tend to have a degree of respect for the Bible. After all, our law code is based on it. Thou shalt not steal, and so on. And it used to be you could say to non-believers that, you know, abortion's wrong and homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong. And they say, well, I understand that. I get that. Even unbelievers would sometimes say, well, you know, the good book says this. There was a degree of respect for God's word because of our foundation in Christian thinking. We had as a nation a Christian worldview, or at least partially. But today, that's not the case. Today, people have abandoned that Christian foundation. Today, you say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong. People say, not according to my rules, because they're not standing on the authority of God's word. They're standing on man's opinions, man's understanding. Man decides truth. That's really what evolution is. And And, you know, that word evolution can just mean change, but that's not what we're talking about at this conference, is it? We're talking about the Darwinian idea that single-celled organisms eventually, as they reproduced, they became everything else. They became all these other kinds of life and so on. I do believe animals change. We talked about that last night. Things have changed since creation. But I don't believe in the kind of change that you see here. I don't believe that bacteria become people over hundreds of millions of years. I don't buy that. What you believe about origins will have consequences for your other beliefs. It is a worldview issue, as we heard in the previous session. If creation is true, if that's foundational to your thinking, then you would expect to have laws. Because the idea of laws is that there's a lawgiver. There is, after all, a creator. We're made in his image, and God will hold us accountable to his standard. And so there's an objective, absolute morality, and it's the same for everybody because we're all made in God's image. Of course, we're going to have not a respecter of persons. He treats people equally under his law. And so, of course, we're going to have objective laws that we have to obey. And there are consequences if we don't obey those laws. And granted, my sins are forgiven. Jesus has paid my penalty, and I serve God out of gratitude now. I obey him because I'm grateful and I love him. But nonetheless, you understand that we have a basis for laws, and objective, absolute laws is based on creation. Marriage. Where does the idea of marriage come from? Well, you just heard that in the last presentation. Jesus cited Genesis 1 and 2 in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 as the foundation of marriage. God created marriage. Therefore, God gets to define marriage, not the Supreme Court. God defines marriage. It is his institution. And it's one man and one woman united by God for life. That's what marriage is. It's a creation theme. Standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do, too. It wasn't originally that way. Where do we find out about the origin of clothing? Well, that's in Genesis, isn't it? Yeah. It's a result of sin, ultimately. And God providing covering, a sort of symbolic covering for our shame. Meaning of life. Why is it that human life is valuable? And let's be honest, more valuable than animals. Certainly more valuable than plants, right? You eat a carrot, nobody should get upset by that. Some people might, but they shouldn't. But I don't dare go out and shoot somebody just because I don't like that person, because that person is made in the image of God. And where do we learn that human beings are made in the image of God? It's in Genesis, isn't it? See, these are creation principles, and really every major Christian doctrine you can think of, directly or indirectly, goes back to Genesis in terms of its foundation, its historical basis. Jesus understood this, often quoted from Genesis or alluded to it in some fashion. We just again heard in Matthew 19, Jesus going back and quoting Genesis 1 and 2. He obviously didn't see them as contradictory. He quoted them both in the same verse there. He understood that. But you see, what's happened is there's, in our culture, there's now another option. There's another foundation for people's thinking. Evolution. Man independent from God determines truth. And if evolution's true, if we can determine our own truth, if we decide, no, this history, we're going to ignore that. We're going to make up our own history of how life came about, and it doesn't even involve God. Well, then there are natural consequences for that belief if you're going to be logically consistent. Lawlessness. Why would you have laws in an evolutionary universe? Because if you think about it, evolution is supposed to be driven by the strong dominating over the weak. That's how life evolves. And yet laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. If you think about it, that's what laws are for. They're anti-evolutionary by their very nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just animals, animals do what they want. Just spare kids. What's the difference? Or abortion. Why not? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference? If we're just rearranged pawn scum, who cares? You get rid of animals, humans are animals, therefore you get rid of humans. It's very basic. And I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of all these problems we see on the right. But I am, obviously sin is the cause of all those problems. But I am suggesting that evolution gives people a way to try and justify that sin in their minds. Because you can't justify those kinds of behaviors on a creation-based worldview. And conversely, you cannot justify Christian morality on an evolutionary foundation. It's not going to work. If you want to believe in evolution, okay, but you've lost the foundation for marriage. You've lost the basis for objective, absolute moral standards. You've lost the idea that human life is valuable and sacred. Because all those are based on Genesis, they're based on creation. In our culture, increasingly people are rejecting that foundation in creation, even within the church. That's what's really disturbing to me, is that I find many Christians don't understand the importance of Genesis. And then they want to go out and they want to defend marriage. God bless them. I wish them all the best. But you see, you can't defend Christian marriage without the Christian foundation for it. After all, if evolution's true and God didn't really create Adam and Eve, then that means marriage doesn't really have a basis in history. It's just a cultural trend. And hey, the culture changes. Why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? And that's not a hypothetical argument I've made to you there. That's exactly what they're saying. Those who want to redefine marriage, they say, well, it's a cultural trend. The culture changes. You see, you can't defend marriage. You can't defend the Christian morality, laws, standards, meaning of life, apart from their foundation in Genesis. Which means we need to get on the ball and learn how to defend Genesis. That's really what it comes down to. The Bible says if our foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to recognize our foundations are under attack. And that's why even a lot of Christians capitulate to the world. They get intimidated and they think, well, there's some brilliant people who believe in evolution. And by the way, I don't deny that. There are brilliant people who believe in evolution. But then again, there are brilliant people who believe in creation. So it cancels that right out. But in any case, people get intimidated. A lot of Christians, and they'll say, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Praise God. I'm glad you do. But then they'll say, but I think Genesis is just, well, it's just poetry, or, well, we've heard a very cogent refutation of that. But if you think about it, Genesis, the way it's written, is not remotely poetic. Or people will say, you know, it's like a proverb, the way Jesus would speak in his earthly ministry, a parable. The way Jesus would speak in his earthly ministry. But Genesis isn't written that way. You know those verses you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so. That's just the way you find there in Genesis 5. That's telling you that these are real people that lived in history. That's the way the Jews recorded history. It's the same style as the other books of the Pentateuch. That's not a problem. This is not the way a parable would be recorded. Parables, usually they don't even mention a specific name. There was a certain man, or there was a king, and what have you. Usually specific names aren't mentioned, because that's not the point. The point of a parable is to take something that we're familiar with physically and relate it to something spiritual, to help us understand the spiritual principle. That's not what's going on in Genesis 5. I mean, what's that symbolize? It doesn't symbolize anything. It's just a list of names. That would be pointless. In a parable, you wouldn't have a list of genealogies. That would make no sense whatsoever. Nor is it poetic. The Hebrew poetry is easy to recognize. It's based on parallelism, where you say something and then you say the same thing or the flip side using different words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. It kind of goes together, right? Skies and heavens goes together. And so we see the parallelism there. Hebrew poetry is different from English. We tend to focus on rhyme and meter. I think it's wonderful that the Lord used the Hebrew language to write his word, at least in the Old Testament, because they used parallelism. And if they'd used rhyme and meter, it would be lost in translation. But parallelism is not. It's preserved even in the English. That's wonderful. And you don't see that in Genesis, though, do you? I mean, think about it. Look at that list. That would make a terrible poem, wouldn't it? It's not written in that style. And by the way, those genealogies lead up to Jesus Christ. That's right. The Bible actually gives the genealogy from Adam to Christ. And you can read about that in Matthew and in Luke there. And so here then is my question for those Christians. And I don't doubt their salvation if they trust in Jesus. That's great. But then they say, but I think Adam's just a metaphor. Well, wait a minute. You got a theological problem here, because you're telling you believe Jesus is a literal person, but he's descended from a metaphor. That's not going to work. Literal people are not descended from metaphorical people. What would a transitional form between a metaphor and a real person look like anyway? That doesn't make any sense. It is theologically important that Jesus Christ is descended from Adam, and you are as well. He is the first man, the Bible tells us. God has made from one blood, or from one man, all nations, as it says in Acts 17. That's important because it means Jesus is your relative. He's your blood relative. Why is that important? Because according to biblical law, only a kinsman can redeem you. Only a relative can save you. It's because we're all of one blood, meaning we're all related, that Jesus' blood on the cross counts for us. He takes our place. He's our representative. Okay? And so that's why we're eligible for salvation, because Genesis is true. Genesis isn't true, and you might not be related to Jesus, then you're not eligible for salvation, according to Hebrews 10:4. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, according to Hebrews 10:4. Why? Because we're not related to them. Unless, of course, evolution is true. And then that doctrine's gone, isn't it? Yeah, interesting. Interesting. Now, what about those Old Testament sacrifices? Those were symbolic. They helped the Jews to understand that one of their descendants would actually pay the penalty for sin. Blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. It was representative. It was a foreshadow of Christ to come. So you see, even the gospel message depends on Genesis. Where do we learn that death is the penalty for sin? It's in Genesis, right? Now, it's reiterated throughout the rest of the scriptures, but it's that origin is in Genesis. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who accomplished salvation? You see my point? And the Bible does refer to Christ as the last Adam, you see, because he was the one that takes Adam's place on the cross, takes our place on the cross. And you're either under the first Adam or you're under the last Adam. And I recommend you be under the last Adam. Because if you're under the first Adam, you stand condemned. If you're under the last Adam, you stand forgiven. That's awesome. But my point is, without the first Adam, what are you being saved from? Right? It's in Genesis we learn what sin is. It's in Genesis we learn what the penalty for sin is. It's in Genesis we learn that we need a Savior, that we are desperately wicked, that, as it says in Genesis there, that man's thoughts are wicked from his youth. We have a sin problem, and we learn about that in Genesis because we're descended from sinners. We've inherited Adam's sin nature. You see, the Bible really is the history book of the universe. That's primarily what it is. Now, it does contain other types of literature in the Psalms and so on, poetic literature. But it primarily is a history book, recording the events that have happened, those important events that have happened in terms of our relationship to God. And I find that a lot of people like the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject the history. Isn't that true? Even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches. They read, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, they like that one. They don't want to have their wallet stolen. "Thou shalt not murder." They like that one too, because they don't want to be killed, right? But see, my point is, the morality the Bible teaches comes out of the history. Why is it wrong to murder? Because human beings are made in the image of God. That's a Genesis theme. It comes out of the history. Why is it wrong to steal? Because God ultimately is the owner of everything, and he's apportioned to human beings as he sees fit. And so, but again, that goes back to the notion that God is the creator. The morality the Bible teaches is based on the history that the Bible teaches. You can't separate the two, or it doesn't make any sense. Jesus put it this way when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, "I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" That's a pretty good question. Talk about earthly things. Matters asking very pointed questions at people to get them to think. The Bible does talk about earthly things, matters of history, the days of creation, Noah's flood, and so on. And the Bible talks about heavenly things, morality, salvation. If you say, "Yes, but I'm not sure I believe in those details in Genesis. I'm not sure that that's right." Hey, if God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. Does God know how to write a book, or doesn't he? Now, I think God knows how to write a book. I think any God who can speak the universe into existence can probably write a book. I've written books. It's not that hard. It's hard, but it's not as hard as creating a universe. That's my point. God is a linguistic being. He does know how to communicate in ways that his creatures can understand. It's just we don't want to accept what he's communicated. That's the issue, isn't it? There are difficult sections of the Bible, don't get me wrong. Genesis is not one of them, really, in terms of the main narrative that's being given there. And if you think about it, this is not the way that Jesus responded in his earthly ministry. People a lot of times would try and reinterpret God's word to fit their traditions. Right? You have God's infallible word, man's fallible word. When people try to make them agree, guess which one gets modified? This is not new. This is not new. This idea of, well, it can't really mean 6 days. You've got to reinterpret that. That's just a framework for understanding. No. It's because the one that you modify is the one you don't really have your faith in. Because if you really had your faith in it, you wouldn't modify it. You need something greater to tell you how to modify it, in which case it's not your ultimate standard anyway. And this was not the way that Jesus responded in his earthly ministry. When the religious leaders came to him, and they had done exactly this, they knew how to modify God's word to get what they want. And Jesus did not approve of that, nor did he respond the way a lot of Christians do today, with a sort of political correctness. You know, when the religious leaders came to him, they messed up God's word. He didn't say, "Well, that's not my personal opinion, but if you want to hold to that, I mean, it's not a salvation issue. Let's just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya," right? That's not the way Jesus responded. He responded back to the written word, "And have you not read?" Isn't that interesting? Jesus took people back to the written word as his ultimate standard for truth. For Jesus, when the Bible says something, that's it. That settled the matter. And I think that's very interesting because Jesus could have said, I mean, he's God, right? He could have said, because I'm God and I said so. And that would be perfectly fine. But I think it's interesting that he refers to the written word as his ultimate standard, which he himself inspired, of course, his Holy Spirit. But I think that's an example for us. We can't say, I'm God and I said so, but we can say God has said in his word, and that settles the matter. You can think of the culture war that's going on today a bit like these two cities. You got the city of God, Christianity, on the right there. You've got secular humanism. That's the other competing faith system, at least in our culture today, and over on the left. And of course, Christianity is based on creation. It's based on God's word is true from the beginning and the history that's laid forth in the Bible. Whereas secular humanism, that's based on evolution. Man, independent from God, determines truth. And so you have these two different foundations. And how are we fighting this battle? Perhaps not as effectively as we could be. We're shooting some of those billboards. And you can do that. You should point out that abortion's wrong and racism's wrong. We should fight these issues. Don't get me wrong. We should fight those. But you see, if that's all we're doing, we're not really dealing with the root of the problem, because those issues are going to keep coming up because we haven't dealt with the root of the problem, that foundational way of thinking that is wrong. And the secular humanists, they're smart. They're aiming at our foundation. They're saying, so you can't trust the Bible because you can't trust that first verse. Nobody believes that anymore. We know from science, millions of years of evolution, how it happened. And they're aiming at our foundation. And some Christians are even helping them, saying, yeah, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Genesis. You can, you know, zapping our own foundation. That's a problem. That's a problem. Well, what's the solution then? Well, we should zap billboards. We should do some of that, but we should do more than that. We need to defend ourselves against these arguments that evolutionists make that are not rationally cogent arguments. They're really not. We need to expose that. We need to do some damage ourselves and point out that evolution foundation. Evolution is a scientifically bankrupt conjecture. It's not something that has good support. It just doesn't. It's not something that you can get to rationally. Whereas creation is. Creation not only is rational, it's the only rational option, and it makes rationality possible. It's because God created us in his image that we're able to consider various options and choose the best. That's what rationality is. Rationality is having the capacity to think in a way that is consistent with the nature of God. You wouldn't get that by random chance. So creation not only is rational, it makes rationality possible and is therefore the only rational option. And I like how this is illustrated, too, because, you know, we're not sinking city, right? Those are the victims. We want them to jump off of that sinking city, because there's no doubt where that ends up. That's not going to go anyplace good. We want them to swim over and join us on the city of God. We want them to be saved. We're not bashful about that. There are some Christians, for whatever reason, maybe as a matter of strategy, and they'll say, well, we can leave the Bible out of it, and I'll show you that there's a God. Well, that's not enough, because, I mean, the demons believe in God and tremble. It doesn't save them. A theist will end up in hell the same as an atheist if that person has not trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so I'm very happy to bring the Bible into it. You can't bring the Bible into it. I don't believe the Bible. Well, that's your problem, right? I mean, the Bible is the Word of God. It's demonstrated itself to be accurate. We have all kinds of archaeology that confirms it. Science confirms it. But, somebody wants to leave the Bible out of it, that's their problem. Don't make it yours. If somebody didn't believe in air, would you have to hold your breath? You'd say, well, that's absurd. The fact that you're breathing tells you that of course you believe in air. Somebody says, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, that's absurd, because the Bible's what makes it possible for you to reason about anything. Because we're made in God's image. That's why we have the capacity to think, and so on. So we need to make these kind of arguments, and we want people to be saved as a result of that. And, of course, ultimately salvation is up to God. He can change a person's heart. We can't. But he has called us to defend the faith, to make an argument. And God can use that as part of the means by which he brings people to himself. And it's always such a pleasure when the Lord does that. There's no greater joy on earth than when God uses you as part of the process by which he brings an unbeliever to salvation. That's just awesome. That's one of the great things. That's probably one of the only positive things we can do on earth that we won't be able to do in the eternal state. Something to think about. What about the time scale of creation? Well, we've heard a lot about that in this conference. It's very clear that God created in 6 days. But my point is that we get intimidated. The reason behind all these different views, the framework hypothesis, the day-age theory, and so on, it's not because that's suggested in the text. It's not at all. It's because they think that science has proved the millions of years, and then those ideas get imposed on the text. People get intimidated because they look in the textbooks and they say, oh, look, fossils have been deposited over hundreds of millions of years. See the millions of years there? It's in the textbook. It's got to be true, right? In the book. And I confirmed it on the internet. It's got to be true, right? Well, again, the fossils don't actually come with labels telling you how old they are. Those labels are imposed later by people who were not around when the fossils formed. But again, my point is, we get intimidated. The fear of man brings a snare, and that's a condition that's common to all of us. We get intimidated by men, fear of man rather than fear of God. That's our problem, isn't it? It really is. So people try to get the millions of years, but where are you going to put it? Because they think that the smart people believe in millions of years. We've got to get it in there. But where are you going to put it? You can't put it in between Adam and Christ, because that would destroy those genealogies, right? You can't say, you know, Adam and then he begets so-and-so, and then a million years later he begets so-and-so. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That would destroy those genealogies. But there's only 6 days of creation. Adam's made on the sixth day. So people try to put the millions of years into that creation week. And there's a few different ways they do it. We've heard a couple already. Some people will say, okay, the way we get the millions of years into the creation week, we put it before the creation week. There you go. So there was the millions of years and then the 6 days of creation. So the millions of years happens before the beginning. And it's pretty easy to refute that idea, because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning, would it? It would be the much later. And it's not in the much later that God creates the heavens and the earth. It's in the beginning that God creates the heavens and the earth. Or maybe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the so-called gap theory, a couple different forms of it, ruin and reconstruction and so on. And I'll circle back to that a little bit later. One of the most common, though, that I get, especially as an astronomer, is the idea that the days were actually not days at all. They were vast ages, hundreds of millions of years each. And I want to review this just a little bit. Of course, Dr. Gentry demonstrated that exegetically that is not possible. The days of creation cannot be long ages. But what I want to point out is that people are so desperate to get the millions of years in there that they'll try to argue, even from other scriptures, and they'll say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Bible says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. So see, those days might have been long periods of time. And of course, that's totally out of context, isn't it? Because 2 Peter 3:8, when you read it in context, it's not referring to the days of creation. Not at all. And I think it's funny, too. People only read the first part of the verse out of context. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Cancels that right out, you see. I find people only take the first part out of context to make time longer. They never take the second part out of context to make time shorter, right? Nobody says, well, you know, the Bible indicates 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ's earthly ministry, but 1,000 years is a day. It was really only 48 hours. Well, that would be ridiculous. Nobody does that. And by the way, how can a day be, and it's not saying a day is 1,000 years, right? It's saying it's as 1,000 years, it's like 1,000 years, it's a simile. It's comparing two things that are in fact quite different, and that's what makes it powerful. How can a day be like 1,000 years to God? Because God is beyond time. And therefore, when God uses time language, it is always for our benefit and to be understood on our terms. God's being beyond time doesn't mean he has less of an understanding of time than we do. It means he has more of an understanding of time than we do. He's not bound by it like we are. He knows the future as well as the past. And so when he tells us, when he gives us information and he gives us these temporal terms, we're to understand it in permission to change the word on a human level. That's the only way we can understand it anyway. So no, this is not giving you permission to change the word day everywhere you see it in Scripture to 1,000 years, which, by the way, would make the earth 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. Right? If you made the days of creation 1,000 years each, it doesn't get you anywhere near the millions of years people think they need to add to the Bible. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. Plural form is yamim. And I find the only place people question what does day mean is in Genesis 1. And I think that is very telling. In other sections of Scripture, there's no doubt what day means, right? I mean, do you hear people having heated Bible studies? Now, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Were those 3 ordinary days? Oh, no, I think they might have been thousands of years each. He might have been in there a very long time, right? You don't hear that. Of course not. How long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? And one guy says, I think they were ordinary days. The guy says, no, I think they were millions of years. He might have been there a long time, right? We get that. We understand what day means. That is the ordinary literal meaning of day, by the way. It's a day. It's 24-hour, either the light portion of a day or Earth rotation, 24-hour day. That's the normal literary meaning, the normal literal meaning of the word yom. Now, it can mean a period of time when used as part of a prepositional phrase, poetically, like the day of the Lord. I think that's a period of time. But we do that in English as well. You might say, back in my father's day. Well, yeah, that's a period of time longer than 24 hours, isn't it? It wouldn't be millions of years, but it'd be, you know, we get that. We understand figures of speech. We understand non-literal language. And the Bible does use occasionally some non-literal language, especially in the places like the Psalms. Not as much in the historical narrative like Genesis, although there's some. So back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. So you got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it because you used context. You used context. If you think about it, most words have more than one meaning. And if you think about it, it's kind of amazing that we can communicate at all. Because who knows what meaning is in play? And the answer is because only in a well-constructed sentence, only one meaning for each word will work. It'll make sense, right? I mean, occasionally somebody will create a bad sentence, either inadvertently or as a joke, where it can have more than one meaning and you don't quite know what it means. And it's usually funny when that happens. If somebody said, well, you know, the student center is giving away free guitars, no strings attached. What meaning is in play there? It's got a double meaning because it's a poorly constructed sentence. But God is not the kind of person to construct poor sentences. He knows what he means. And so he provides the context for us to understand the word. And so just like in English, context in which it's found, in context, we can tell what it means from the surrounding words, the context in which it's found. And so let's take the word yom outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what it means. And we find, for example, that when and Dr. Gentry mentioned some of these and a few others that I'm not going to bring up. But when day is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, in all the historical narrative sections of Scripture, it very clearly means an ordinary day. Of course, if it said on the third day he went up to such and such a city, it wouldn't mean after 3 million years he went up there. We get that. It's an ordinary day. Very clear. If I said there was evening and morning, even if the word day is not there, what's an evening and a morning? It's a day, right? Those are the boundaries of a day. And that happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. If I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Or if I said there was morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Evening with day or morning with day, either one, happens 23 times each. We all agree that's an ordinary day. Outside Genesis 1, there's no doubt. If I contrasted day with night in all the historical narrative sections of the Bible, of course, if I said there was day, then there was night, you know I'm talking about an ordinary day. We get that. It's not, you know, like the day of the Lord, a period of time or anything like that. We get that. And that happens over 50 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree what it means. And so these are contextual clues that indicate that the days are ordinary days. When you see these, a day with a number, evening and morning, together, even if the word day isn't there, evening with day or morning with day or day contrasted with night. And when we apply these to Genesis 1, we see something rather interesting. First of all, Genesis 1 verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. So that's an ordinary day because he's defined it as such. And the darkness he called night. You have night contrasted with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. And the evening associated with day, that's got to be an ordinary day. The morning associated with day, that's got to be an ordinary day. Evening and morning together, that constitutes an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. First day, or actually day one, it's got to be an ordinary day. Very clear. Very clear. God used about every contextual indicator he could possibly have used to indicate that. If he said, well, he could have said 24-hour days. Well, actually, hours hadn't been invented yet anyway. Those were not invented until later by the Egyptians. But in any case, people would then just say, yeah, but what's an hour? Right? I mean, if people are bound and determined not to believe in the text, then they're going to find ways to get around that. But there's no doubt that first day was an ordinary day. Every contextual indicator is used there. What about the other days of creation? Well, let's take a look here. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's kind of like God's trying to say, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. It's very, very clear. And people complain, oh, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. And rotation of the earth that controls irritates me as an astronomer, because it's not, the sun doesn't have much to do with the length of the day. It's primarily the rotation of the earth that controls the length of the day. As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have day and night. Did we have a light source on day one? Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, we had a light source on day one. Did we have a rotating planet? And the evening and the morning were the first day. Yeah, we had a rotating planet. God used that temporary light source for the first 3 days, perhaps so the Hebrews would be less inclined to worship the sun as the primary source of life. God displaces it to day 4. God's saying, I'm the primary source of life. The sun is an object that I made that will continue to sustain the life that I created. So in any case, he displaces it to day 4. But you're going to have a, you know, God providing that light for the first 3 days and then the light source on day 4. So don't be intimidated just because people are ignorant of astronomy. They think the sun has something to do with the length of the day. It has very little to do with the length of the day. It mainly provides a source of light. But we already had that for the first 3 days. What is our origin of the week? Why do we have 7 days in a week? It's based on creation and the fact that basically every culture on earth has a 7-day week pretty much as evidence that they all knew about biblical creation at some point. That's interesting. Very interesting. All the other units of time have a basis in astronomy. Did you know that? Yeah. A day is a rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month. It is a month. A year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. And from our perspective, how long it takes the celestial sphere to cycle. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy. From history. That's how long God chose to take to create and rest. And he specifically tells us that in Exodus chapter 20. You know Exodus chapter 20, that's the Ten Commandments. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God explains, in 6 days you'll do all your labor. The seventh is the Lord's. You're not to work on that day. And then in verse 11 is the explanation for why. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The reason we have, and by the way, it's using the same as used to mean a longer day in the plural form, yamim, which is always literal. Yamim never is used to mean a long period of time, as Dr. Gentry pointed out. It's used the same word for days in our work week as it is for God's creation week. They are the same. So my point is, if God had really created over vast ages, you would have an awfully long work week. You would never make it to the weekend, literally. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people trying to squeeze the days of creation into one day. For various philosophical reasons, they thought that God had really created in one day, maybe in an instant. And I want to show you how Martin Luther responds to this. I think it's a great quote. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. I think it's a great quote. And that's something to keep in mind, too. You say, but I don't understand how God did this, that, or the other. That's okay. You'll understand something. Well, yeah, that's because you're a human being. And you're not going to understand everything about God. Even in the eternal state, you're not going to understand everything about God. Because he's infinite and you're finite. And so this idea that, you know, I need to understand exactly the mechanism and then I'll believe in God. No, that's ridiculous. Because God's so far above you, you're not going to be able to understand everything he does. He gives us enough. He gives us some details that we can understand, and that's good enough. There's the gap theory for those folks who say, yeah, there's no doubt getting that the days are ordinary days, but maybe we can shove millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2. So they'd like to say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, then they say, you know, millions of years happens. And then verse 2, they'd like to translate it, the earth became without form and void. You really can't translate it that way, though, in that context. The Hebrew word hayta in there really does mean was, and the earth was without form. So again, it's not that there's any textual evidence for this. It's just people want to try to get the millions of years into the Bible somehow. And they know, and these people realize the days are ordinary days, but maybe we can get the millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2. But you can't. And you can't because of the way that it's constructed in Hebrew. This is Genesis 1 in the Hebrew. Hebrew reads right to left, so opposite from English. So verse 2 uses a Hebrew grammatical construction called a vav disjunctive. And that's where you have and, the Hebrew word and letter for and, vav, followed by a non-verb, the earth, for example, vaharetz. So that's a vav disjunctive. Now, the rest of Genesis is different. The rest of Genesis is vav consecutive. That's where you have and followed by a verb in the original Hebrew word order. And said God, right, and saw God, and et cetera, et cetera. And vav consecutive indicates that the events happened, you know, one after the other and so on. So you're getting an order of events. That's what Genesis is telling us. It's giving us the sequential events that God did in creation. All of them, all verses except verse 2. Verse 2 is the exception. Verse 2 uses that vav disjunctive that you see highlighted there. And what's a vav disjunctive? Well, basically, it's like what we use parentheses for in English. It indicates that that verse is a comment or explanation of what came before it. Okay? So verse 2 is explaining, clarifying verse 1. And for that reason, you cannot put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 because verse 2 doesn't follow in time. Verse 2 is describing the conditions that existed when God first created the heaven and the earth. That's the point of verse 2. So in the verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, parentheses, and the earth was without form and void, etc. God's explaining that because if you just had verse 1, you'd say in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You might have the impression that, oh, God created the earth with full of life and animals just like it is today. You might have the impression that that's the way God initially created the earth. Verse 2 is explaining, nah, when God first created it, it was without form and in void or empty because God had not yet formed it and filled it. God took the 6 days of creation to form and fill the earth. And so verse 2 is explaining that initially it wasn't formed and filled. God's taking time to do that. And he's doing that for a very specific reason, of course. So I think it's interesting. The one place that the gap theorists want to put a gap of time, you can't put a gap of time because it doesn't follow in time. Verse 2 is an explanation of verse 1. The rest of Genesis does follow in time, but Exodus 20:11 pretty much cinches it, indicating that in 6 days God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. You can't put millions of years in there. So my next question is, does it really matter? That's what I want to talk about now, because people say, okay, yeah, the Bible teaches 6 days, but you know, not a die-on-the-hill issue for me, because it's not that important. And certainly there were theologians of the past that thought that as well. Historically, what happened is some of the secular scientists came along and said, you know, you can't trust the Bible anymore because we know these rock layers that you attribute to the flood. We think they were deposited over millions of years, hundreds of millions of years. So the Bible's history is wrong. Now, of course, again, rocks don't come with labels telling you how old they are. That's their interpretation of them. They're imposing that belief upon the rocks. And a lot of the theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them compromised and said, well, you know, maybe we can allow interpretations of Scripture that accommodate the millions of years. After all, it's not a salvation issue in the sense that no one's claiming that you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. I don't claim that. Fortunately, we're saved by grace, and that's received through faith in Christ. And we don't want to, you know, God fortunately doesn't require us to have perfect theology to save us. That being said, out of gratitude for salvation, we ought to get our theology as right as possible. And so I'm going to argue that although the 6 days is not a salvation issue in that sense, it is a very important issue. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, but wouldn't you agree it's an important issue? You cannot believe in gravity. You'll still go to heaven. You'll probably get there a lot quicker that way, right? Not a salvation issue, though. Same way with the days of creation. It matters. The time scale matters, first of all, because it's what the Bible teaches. Now, I realize most of us can't read Hebrew and Greek, the original languages, and we have to rely on a translation. And it's good to go back and double check, make sure it's been translated right, get your lexicons out. But when you check it and you say, yep, 6 days, yeah, there's no doubt, then we need to believe it. We need to believe it. Once we recognize that, yes, the Bible is teaching that, and it is teaching that, then it's incumbent upon us to believe it. I think it's interesting, too, that the place that people most want to compromise where it says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. That's part of the Ten Commandments. That was written in stone by the finger of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. I think it's interesting. The place people most want to compromise is the place where God did not even use a human agent. He wrote it himself in stone. That's where you want to compromise? The same Bible that teaches that God created 6 days also teaches a virgin birth of Christ, that Jesus walked on, that Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. The same Bible teaches all those things, does it not? And you say, yes, but, you know, the secular scientists say 6 days of creation, that's impossible. So I think we need to reinterpret that. It's poetic, it's allegory, it's myth. I got news for you. Secular scientists would say a virgin birth in human beings, not possible. Turning water into wine, not possible. Walking on water, not possible. Resurrection from the dead, not possible. So to be consistent, you'd have to reinterpret those sections, too. Well, that's just, you know, it's a spiritual resurrection or something. And that is a salvation issue. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're not saved, right? Your faith's in vain. That's what the Bible itself says. He said, oh, but wait a minute, Dr. Lyle. That list on the right, those are miracles. I'm thinking, wasn't the creation of the universe a miracle? If not, I'd like to see you do it. I mean, these are all miraculous events. The question is, are we going to accept what God has said in His Word? Are we going to believe God? There's another issue involving the millions of years that I really want to hit home. And this is something that really, helped me to realize the importance of the time scale. And that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world. And we do find fossils everywhere. I would expect that. There was a worldwide flood. It's going to bury lots of organisms, especially those that live lower down where you can dump sediment on top of them. And they'll fossilize then. The organisms that lived higher up, you don't get as many fossils because there's no sediment to dump on top of them. That's one reason you don't have too many human fossils. But in any case, I'd expect that. But my secular colleagues, they're looking at it from the perspective of millions of years. These fossils are millions of years old. If a fossil is 100 million years old, you've got a theological problem because a fossil is a dead thing. And if you got death 100 million years ago, you've got death before Adam sinned. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? By man came death? Is the Bible not explicit on that? But you see, if you believe in millions of years, even if you don't believe in evolution, but you think God created over millions of years, you think the fossils are millions of years old, you got by death came man. They are logically contrary to each other. By man came death or by death came man. Which is it? Can't have it both ways. Does not the Bible say that the world was very good when God first created it? You can imagine the Garden of Eden, Eve saying God's creation is perfect. Adam saying God says it's very good and he's right. And it wasn't just the Garden of Eden either. Everything, God saw everything he had made and behold, it was very good, the Bible says. The Garden of Eden was just an extra special spot that God made for Adam and Eve there. But the world was very good. But here's the problem. If you believe that the fossils are millions of years old, and then God finally got around to creating Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, said it's very good. That means you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years worth of suffering, disease, bloodshed, and so on. Carnivorous activity, animals ripping the innards out of other animals. Is that very good? Do you know we find fossils with evidence of disease in them? Things like arthritis, cancer even. There's a whole field called paleopathology that studies disease in fossils. Fossils that allegedly are hundreds of millions of years old. Do you think there was already death and suffering in the world? Disease? Cancer? And then God looks at it and says, oh, that's very good. If so, then God's definition of very good really isn't very good, is it? Why would you bother praying for your sick friend who has cancer if it's very good that he has cancer? You see the problem? It makes God into an ogre if you assume that he created that way and looked at it and called it very good. No, these fossils didn't come about before Adam sinned. They came about after Adam sinned. You see, it's not the Garden of Eden on top of the fossils. It's the fossils that are currently on the top of the Garden of Eden. It's gone now because of that flood. And now some people might say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, I think it was just human death that was introduced when Adam sinned. Some people claim that. They think animals were living and dying for millions of years. Well, there's all kinds of theological problems with that. But I think the big one is I don't think you can defend that scripturally. When Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted them, he then instituted animal death because he provided skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. Those would be animal skins. That means God sacrificed an animal or animals to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. The Bible doesn't tell us what animal was sacrificed. I've always kind of thought it was a lamb. We don't really know that for sure, but that would make sense, wouldn't it? As a picture of the lamb who would actually deal with the problem of sin rather than just symbolically. So, no, God instituted animal death as the right punishment, part of the punishment, part of the consequences for Adam's sin. And like I said, we understand this, that because Adam was given authority over the world, his sin affected the world. We all understand that. When the government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it because we're under their authority, like it or not. That's the way authority works. Now, some people have said, oh, they got you here, Dr. Lyle, because there had to be at least plant death before Adam and Eve sinned because they were eating plants, presumably, or parts of plants. And that's true. But I got news for you. Plants biblically are not considered alive. Interesting. The living creature, the Bible uses a special word, nephesh is the Hebrew word for living, nephesh kai or nephesh kai, a living creature. And it's applied to human beings and it's applied to animals, especially vertebrate animals. But it's never used to plants. Plants are never referred to as nephesh kai anywhere in Scripture. Okay, so plants biblically are classified as food for living things, not living things. Now, modern biologists use a different classification scheme, and that's okay. They can do that. But we need to understand that biblically, plants are not alive, and so biblically, they don't die, at least not literally. You can talk about figuratively. You can talk about plant death. That's fine. You can figuratively talk about a dead battery, but that doesn't mean it was ever really alive, right? We understand that. And we understand that plants are in a different category, and plant death is not, it's not the same as an animal where you have real life and real death. You can talk about a dead tree, and that's kind of nice. You say, I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over the mantle, that's nice. If you come across a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over the mantle. That's different, isn't it? We recognize animal death as an intrusion into a world that was once very good, whereas the plant cycle presumably will be the same in the eternal state or something like that, where plants are food that recycles itself. No, the Bible's clear. God made a very good world. It's not going to be full of death and suffering, and that means those fossils cannot be millions of years old. They happened sometime after Adam sinned, and the worldwide flood would be a good candidate for when most of those fossils happened. There could be other, you know, there could be some fossils after the flood, but we think the bulk of them were during the flood. And it's because of Adam's sin that death entered the world, and the world will be made very good again because of Christ's obedience. If you reject that, if you reject the time scale of creation, then that means God is responsible for death and suffering and not Adam. And so when your friend dies, you can blame God. And people do. Right? Some God of love that you are, why did you allow so-and-so to die? Now, there's a person who doesn't believe in biblical creation. Because you see, if you understand biblical creation, you understand the holiness of God, you realize it's not God's fault that people die. It's our fault that people die. And when your friend dies, as a Christian, who's thinking as a Christian, who understands Genesis, when your friend dies, I mean, yes, you mourn for them, but you realize, wait a minute, that's what I deserve, too. That's what I deserve, too. I've committed high treason against the King of Kings. My sin has contributed to ruining the world, just like Adam's sin did. And I deserve death and hell. And it's only by God's grace that I take my next breath. Think about that. How many breaths did you take today? You don't deserve one of them. It's by God's grace that you take your next breath. That's awesome. And so when somebody dies, we need to remember, well, that's justice, at least partially. And it's by God, but it's by God's mercy that we don't have to spend an eternity enduring God's justice. We can spend an eternity enjoying God's glory and mercy and grace. That's awesome. Drives us back to the cross. There's another reason why you don't want to add in these millions of years, though, to the fossils. Because, you see, if the fossils were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years, you know what that means? It means there was no worldwide flood. Because a worldwide flood would destroy a previous fossil record. It would deposit brand new fossils. Either the fossil record is the result primarily of that worldwide flood with a few fossils afterwards, or the fossils were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years. You can't have it both ways. And so it tends to be the case that Christians who, and again, I'm not doubting their salvation, but Christians who say, well, I don't think the days were ordinary days. I think they were long periods of time. I think God maybe used evolution, or at least he used long ages to create. They tend to not believe in a worldwide flood. And I'm thinking of one teacher in particular who goes around teaching that he says there was a flood of Noah's day, but it was a local flood. It was limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. And he believes that everybody was living there at the time. But what does the Bible say about the extent of the flood? Was it global or local? Well, let's take a look here. Genesis 6:17, God says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy, what, a few things here and there? No, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from, what, the local Mesopotamia Valley? No, from under heaven, that would be under the sky, which would be the entire earth, wouldn't it? It says, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And he just beats it home in Genesis 7:19-20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. So every hill under the sky on earth is covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. Well, I'm sorry, but local floods don't cover mountains. The global flood covered the mountains. 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. Every living substance was destroyed. It says Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him on the ark. The Bible just beats it home that this is a global flood. Everything on the earth died. Everything under the heavens. All the high hills were covered, so on. The Bible is very clear this is a global flood. Very clear about that. By the way, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills. Think about that. What would a local flood look like that covers the high hills? It would look like this. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Right? Water seeks its own level. We understand that. What was the purpose of the rainbow? God's promise never to send another global flood. But if it was just a local flood and God was promising to send no more local floods, then God has broken his promise thousands of times, because we do have local floods. They happen. Why would you spend all that time and energy building an ark the size of an ocean liner for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just move? Right? It'd be a lot easier. But an ark is the only way to survive a global flood. And that's why God had Noah build it. And he specifically tells him that. I'm an astronomer, so we got to do a little bit of astronomy here. Here we have a picture of the surface of Mars. And we've sent a number of spacecraft to Mars, which I think is amazing. And some of them even have rovers that can go around analyzing the rocks and so on. And they've determined that this location, and actually several other locations, are floodplains. That these sections of Mars were once flooded and massively flooded. And here's a quote from a newspaper. It says, a flood of biblical proportions, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed Monday. Now, what's interesting to me, you need to understand something about Mars. Mars today has no liquid water on its surface. None. It has not a drop of liquid water anywhere. As far as we know, there's some speculation, there might be some below the surface, but there's no surface water. And yet, secular scientists are willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet that has no liquid water. But those same scientists would reject a flood on Earth, which is currently 71% covered with water, and they'll say, well, you can't have a biblical flood on the Earth. Isn't that interesting? But you can have a global flood on Mars? Come on. It's interesting, too. That's an actual picture of one side of the Earth there. People say, well, where'd all the water for the flood go? And they're like, well, you know, it's a lot of it's still there. It's just that during the flood, we think the continents were pushed down a bit. There's plenty of water on the Earth to have a global flood. It's just the Earth has topography that pushes the mountains up a little bit. But before the flood, we think those were a little more even. If you could even out the surface, the features of the Earth would be totally covered with water to a depth of 1.6 miles. There's plenty of water on the Earth. It's just at the end of the flood, the continents bobbed back up. The mountains were pushed up. Psalm 104 seems to allude to that in a poetic way. It says that the valley sank and the mountains rose, referring to the end of the flood year. But yeah, I think it's funny that secular scientists will deny a worldwide flood. And the only reason they deny it is because they lose their evidence for millions of years. There's no evidence for millions of years. Once you say, well, these rock layers were deposited in that worldwide flood, and there's every evidence that they were. You find continental scale deposits of rock layers with fossils in them, indicating rapid burial to prevent these things from decaying back in their environment. And the Bible predicted this, that in the last days those would come denying the worldwide flood. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Well, I want to sum things up with this cross series. The church is preaching a message, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And that's the right message. We want to preach that, of course. That's the hope of humanity is Jesus Christ. There has been an attack. One of the attacks is millions of years. And that is an attack on the Christian faith. And it impacts, and the subtlety of it is, it impacts kind of off to the side there. And we think, well, that's a miss. That didn't hit the cross. Millions of years is not an attack on salvation, right? You're not saying Jesus isn't the Savior. You're not saying that Jesus is not the Son of God. You're just saying, you know, millions of years. But you need to understand, millions of years is an attack on Genesis. If millions of years is true, then Genesis is not. At least it's not literally true. It's not real history. And the gospel is based on the literal history in Genesis. Oh, yes, it's in Genesis we learn that death is the penalty for sin. If millions of years is true, then death's not the penalty for sin. It's in Genesis we learn human beings are made in the image of God. But if evolution's true, human beings are not made in the image of God. You see, millions of years is an attack on the foundation of the gospel rather than something that's overt. After all, if people were aiming at the cross and saying, well, there was no resurrection. Oh, but, you know, alarms go off. We understand that's an important issue. That's a salvation issue. Right. There's no resurrection. Let me defend the resurrection. Let me show you. But then the secular humanists, they're sharp. They're aiming at our foundation. And we think it's just a side issue. We think, well, it doesn't matter. But I want to suggest to you, it's an issue of biblical authority. Does the Bible really, is it really the Word of God? Can it really be trusted in all matters? And I say it can. And then these different attacks came, you know, naturalism, evolution, 8 million years, no global flood, and they impact. And again, we're inclined to think, well, that's a miss, didn't hit the cross, not a salvation issue, don't have to worry about these issues. These are side issues, these are academic issues, issues of science. Well, I mean, science is involved, but these are attacks on Christian theology at its foundation. It's really a direct hit. And what is the result of all these different attacks on Genesis? The result is unbelief, inevitably. Just as Jesus put it to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so, you know, the Bible says 6 days of creation. People say, well, that can't be true. Well, then when does the Bible start getting it right? You can see that thread unravels really fast. These different symptoms happen then. Newsflash, prayers outlawed in schools. Well, that bothers us. And we say, well, trust in Jesus, which we should do. But my point is, we're not necessarily doing what God tells us to do. Creation's outlawed in schools. And we say, hey, Jesus is going to return. Well, yes, he is. But he's told us to do some things in the meantime, like make disciples of all nations. Yeah. And we need to be doing that rather than just watching things decay. Newsflash, the Bible's outlawed in schools. And, you know, people get passionate about that. You know, let's get the Bible back into schools. And please don't misunderstand. I'm all for doing what can be done politically. But my point is, if the culture is going to be one to Christ, it's not going to be through politics. It's going to be through the gospel. And that's only going to happen if you can defend the gospel, if you can do apologetics, if you can defend the faith, as we're commanded to do. Newsflash, 10 commandments outlawed in schools. Oh, well, let's concentrate on worship. And again, the church can be doing lots of great things. But if we're not defending the gospel at its foundation in Genesis, then in our culture, and this really is the way I see the culture today, the gospel has been obscured by unbelief. Because let's face it, the United States of America, if they've tuned in and to the Charlie Brown Christmas special, they've heard the gospel. It's just they don't believe it. Why? Because they think the Bible's a collection of fairy tales. They think that it can't be trusted. It's been obscured by unbelief. And its attacks on Genesis is where this starts. That's where doubt in Scripture starts, is in Genesis. It doesn't end there, but starts there. That's why I founded the Biblical Science Institute. We're a parachurch organization. Of course, I'm a member of my own local church body, but as a ministry, we come alongside the church. We want to repair the damage that's been done, show you can trust in Genesis. And by the way, the science is not against Genesis, it confirms it. Genesis is what makes science possible anyway. The fact that God upholds the universe in a consistent, rational fashion that we can understand, at least partially, that's what makes science possible. When these different attacks come, we want to warn you that these really are attacks on the Christian faith. And then we show you how to refute all these different arguments with the various resources that we produce. And that's how we do that. And then ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We'd like everybody in the church to recognize when these different attacks come that these are attacks on the Christian faith. And we'd like everybody in the church to be able to refute those. And you don't need to go out and get a PhD to do that. You don't. God calls a few of us to go out and specialize in certain fields, and then we can, you know, write books on these things to kind of help everybody else. But we're all to defend the faith, and we can rely on each other to help each other to do that. Then the church can say, "Come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved." And people say, "Oh, I get it now. I understand. It's because of what Adam did that I'm born into a world as a sinner, needing a way back to God. I need salvation. I need to be saved, and Jesus Christ is that salvation." If you think about it, how many sins did it take to ruin the world? Just one. And you see, somebody who thinks, well, you know, I'm basically a good person. There's somebody who doesn't understand Genesis because one sin ruined it. And God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, right? That's going on. It's not finished yet. But God said, you know, not one sin's going to come into that new earth because that would ruin it, just like the original. And that's a problem for us because we've all sinned. We all have that sin nature. We rebel against God. Out of our own being. That's why we need salvation. We need to change a heart. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. He pays for our sins and then he changes our hearts to love him and want to obey him. Again, you can check us out on the web, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. The book that I have that covers these topics and how to interpret Scripture and not just how to interpret it, but like, here's my opinion on how we should interpret it, but rather, can I demonstrate that the Bible teaches us how to interpret it? See, I believe the Bible's self-interpreting, that it tells us how to interpret it. And that book's going to go into details on that and explain a lot of the things that we covered in this conference. This presentation, we do have it available on DVD. I'm sorry they didn't get shipped here, but if you wanted to purchase that, we can ship it to you, and we won't charge you for shipping for that. Again, The Ultimate Proof of Creation. If I had one book I'd recommend for people to get, this would be it, especially college students. If you're going to go off and go to a secular college, you want to be able to think through any kind of argument that dares to exalt itself against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obedience to Christ. That's what this book is about, really. Again, we have the astronomy book, Stargazer's Guide, How to Better Enjoy the Night Sky from a Christian Perspective. Just a fun resource that I encourage you to get. Taking Back Astronomy, this is the more apologetic one. How to defend creation against the Big Bang and the billions of years and so on. If you want to learn more about the distant starlight issue, or if you're just interested in things like black holes and time travel, the stuff that Einstein wrote about, I've got a book, Physics of Einstein. That one didn't make it either, but you can back order it. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, Answering Over 400 Alleged Bible Contradictions, Discerning Truth, How to Spot Logical Fallacies in Arguments That Evolutionists Make. And it's a short book. You can read it in a day. If you want a little more in logic, we do have that curriculum, the Introduction to Logic, along with the Teacher Guide, which has tests and quizzes you can use for yourself or for your youngsters. And you can get all the books together for a tremendously reduced price. And we'd encourage you to do that. You'd have an instant library that way. And then don't forget to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. And you'll get that in your email around the middle of every month. We like to do that. And do check us out on the web. Biblical Science Institute's free website for you. So I'd encourage you to check us out there. And boy, it's been such an honor to be here. And I very much appreciated your attention. Appreciated speaking along and listening to Dr. Gentry as well. Thank you very much for having me out to speak. Really appreciate it.